this evening at the youth devotional up in Clarksville, and so I pray for their safety, and I know that they'll have a good time with that. Be around some different people and get to know, meet new people and all those good things. So we're thankful for Mike putting that together and having them go up there. They meet on the second Sunday night of each month in one of the area churches. So be thinking about them. We have others, of course, mentioned in the bulletin and our announcements that are not doing well this evening. We pray for them as well. I'm so thankful that we're here again on this this evening, ending the day as we began the day in worship to the Lord. We're very thankful for this opportunity. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for today. We're thankful for the ways you bless us. We're thankful for your word that teaches us about this life, about ourselves, and about you, and about salvation. We know we have sinned and we fall short. We've fallen short of the mark that you've set for us. But we know that when we're in Christ, we have forgiveness. We have those sins washed away. And we know that Jesus took the punishment for our sins so that we would not have to go to the cross, have our hands nailed to those wooden beam and have our feet nailed and have a crown of thorns pushed on our head, but we can live in freedom and have that burden of sin lifted from us. And we're thankful for that, and we praise you for that. Bless Randy Gupton. Continue to bless Christine Garrett and all those who need your care this evening. We're thankful that we can assemble here on this first day of the week and share these things. Bless us in this new year. Help us to give us the courage and the vision to withstand the schemes of the devil and do what's right. Continue to guide us and forgive us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may have heard of the Restoration Movement. You may not have. It's something that's not discussed as much as it used to be. It's once upon a time is a very prominent part of American history. It's a part of our history as believers. There are some parts of it that are very good. Some parts of it are very helpful into the spreading of the gospel, but there are also some ugly moments and some things that weren't particularly good in what is called the Restoration Movement. And I know just saying all that, if you don't know what I'm talking about yet, that doesn't mean anything to you. Well, what is it? What is it to mean? What does the Restoration Movement mean? Well, simply to pursue Christianity as it was originally given by the Lord and His apostles under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It is to restore New Testament Christianity. It is to push away, disregard, avoid all the digressions from the New Testament and simply live as the Bible teaches us to live as Christians. Now, that's a simple plea, and I would say that most Christian religious groups would agree with that plea, agree with that goal. I don't know that, you know, we're the only ones. I think if you were to talk to anybody from a denominational group, if you were to talk to a Catholic person, anybody that claims any form of Christianity and say, do you want to do what the Bible says? They're probably going to say yes. So just simply saying we want to go back and do Christianity, so to speak, in the way the Bible teaches it, the way the Lord commanded it, the apostles, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, taught it. Just simply saying that is not much in itself. But what you had very early, not very long after the establishment of the church, is of course a digression from what the apostles had taught. The apostles weren't going to live forever. The apostles were not going to be on this earth forever. Jesus was not on this earth forever. And once Jesus left this earth, and once the apostles left this earth, by the end of the first century, then people were left with what they taught and whether or not they were going to pursue those things and do those things, or they weren't. And all human beings are capable of sinning. All human beings are capable of selfishness, of desiring power, of wanting to do things like they want to do them, and so on and so forth. And eventually that's what happened. And you had the first real movement away from Jesus and the apostles was the establishment of what is called now, of course, the Catholic Church. The word Catholic, small c, general term, means universal. And at the time saying, we are the universal church. Now, does that mean that every single person that lived beginning in about 600-700, the year 600-700 and a little before that, were they all Catholic at that point, once the Catholic Church was established? Well, of course not. No, they weren't. But that's where the power was. That's where the real authority, not necessarily the biblical authority, but authority was founded. And you had these councils, Council of Nicaea, and some of these other things that you've heard of in your history classes in school, where councils get together and decide issues of the church, and eventually established popes, and eventually established priesthoods, and eventually established the saints, marking people as saints, and special days of the year, and all the things that go on that you see going on in the Catholic Church. Well, this went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. Till finally there were Catholics in the mid-1500s that said, we are now getting access to the Scriptures in a way that we never had. And we studied that. We studied Bible translations and where the Bible came from. That for so long, the real text, the ones that are being translated, were kept in the Catholic Church itself. It was kept among the priests and kept among people like that, and they had all the access to it. The common man really didn't have a Bible for themselves like we do today. And giving and printing a Bible and distributing a Bible to the common man was heresy. There were people being persecuted, people being thrown into prison, people being murdered for doing such things. But the Bible started getting around, what we would call the Bible. Texts were getting in the hands of the common people. And they said, you know, we don't read a lot of the things in this text that we see going on in the church. Until eventually a monk named Martin Luther, in the mid-1500s, and people like John Calvin and a guy named Zwingli from Switzerland and all these types of people who were in the Catholic Church said, we want answers. We want to know why this and why that. And Martin Luther famously wrote 95 of his objections on a piece of paper and hammered it to the door of a Catholic church in Wittenberg, Germany, and said, basically, these things are not scriptural, and I'm leaving. It was a major step in world history. We know that great movements started from that, and people were leaving the Catholic Church. People who were never part of the Catholic Church, but knew of Christianity, wanted to be Christians. People had always been around like that. And then got absorbed into that movement, what's called the Reformation Movement. Not restoration movement, like we're talking about tonight, but what Luther really wanted to do in the beginning was reform the Catholic Church. It wasn't about, I'm leaving. It was about, I want to change what we do. I want us to be doing things in the way that we understand the text to teach them. But instead of accepting Luther and these people who were making these objections, they were treated as heretics. They were treated as people who were blasphemous, because in those days the church and the text were equals, and whatever the church said was just on the same line as what the Bible said. Whatever came from the Pope was considered to be perfect, and that's still true today. Catholic people don't believe, the Pope doesn't believe, that he is perfect. You may hear people say that. They believe the Pope is perfect. No, they don't. He doesn't believe he's perfect, and no pope ever has. They believe that when he makes a decision, he says something related to doctrine, that is right. They even say when he's in the chair, it's kind of an official term, that when he makes judgments about Bible things, that he is right in that sense and is not wrong. But Luther and all these others, again, eventually, of course, went in, some went into hiding, some went into teaching, doing other things, and hundreds and thousands of people started following them. And that was a great movement because we would support that in the sense that they were trying to go back to the way the text was written, God's inspired word. But the problem was, and what Martin Luther didn't want to happen is what happened. He did not want these thousands of people who agreed with him to follow him and to identify themselves with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember Paul said, I don't want people to look at me and be a follower of Paul. I don't want you to be a follower of Apollos. He said, Christ isn't divided. We're all followers of Christ. Don't be followers of me. But they were followers of Luther, and eventually had what is called the Lutheran Church, which, if you think about it, looks very similar in a lot of ways to what Catholics do, Catholics practice. Again, because it was so closely associated originally with the Catholic Church. A lot of John Calvin's teachings became Presbyterian Church. You had so many others at that point. You had these, again, what we call today denominations. You had Christian groups who, this group is here that believes these things, and this group over here believes these things, and this group over here, and fractured, and all, of course, were Protestant. You hear that term. What is a Protestant? Well, it's somebody who protests the Catholic Church. Somebody who's not Catholic. You are a Protestant, a protestant of the Catholic Church. So you have Protestant denominations, of course, all over the world today. For the last 500-600 years. Not originally what many of those men wanted. They rejected. So you have the Catholic Church, you have these Protestant denominations, but that didn't go far enough. Because you had these Protestant denominations, people who said, I believe in this person or what he teaches, and so I believe this, and I'm different from this group over here. So you had a fractured belief system. And you had men and women, particularly in Europe, where all of this Protestantism had started, Protestantism, who said, you know what, these Protestant churches are not what the Bible says. This is what Jesus prayed about in the garden before his crucifixion, about all of his disciples being one and unified just as he is unified with God the Father. They said, what the denominations are doing is not biblical. It's not what is being taught in the New Testament. A man named Alexander Campbell was in his church in Scotland. He and his father are both very religious people. And at the church where Alexander Campbell attended, they gave out communion tokens on Saturday night. And what that was you went to the church, this Presbyterian church, where they were members. And the elders of that church would decide whether or not you had lived faithfully enough during that week to be able to take communion on the next morning. And you would meet, and so if you were deemed worthy enough by the eldership, they would give you this little token. And the next morning you could go in, you give your token, you take communion. And Alexander Campbell said, I don't read that in the Bible. I don't know that I have to be approved by another person in order to take communion if I'm a Christian. And it was that he went in on one Sunday morning, took his token, laid it down, instead of taking communion, he left. Over by Vanderbilt, off of Wedgwood, right in front of the chapel there, a lot of people get married in. Scarrett Bennett, is that right? Okay. Right in front of them is the Disciples of Christ Historical Society. Well, I believe it's there anymore, though. I think they moved it. Well, right there across from the chapel is this obelisk-type statue. One side of it is Alexander Campbell. And inside the Disciples of Christ Historical Society, there's a case where a lot of history is, and there was the token that Alexander Campbell had thrown and left there. And said, I'm not going to be part of this anymore. And he and others started what is we call today the Restoration Movement. Luther and others in the mid-1500s are trying to reform. They were in the part of the Reformation Movement, reforming the Catholic Church. Campbell and others started doing what is called the Restoration Movement and eventually made its way to this country. It began in the early 1800s by men who were throwing off their denominational connections and sought to be what they call Christians only. No other title, no other name. If you ask them, what are you? They said, we're not going to say a denominational name. You say, what am I? I say, I'm a Christian. Because there's no other designation in the New Testament for a disciple of Christ. Men like Alexander Campbell, who moved to this country, lived in Bethany, what is now West Virginia, at the time was Virginia. It was still part of Virginia. Bart Stone in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Walter Scott was in Pittsburgh. Men all across this country, that was barely a country at the time, of course, and began preaching to reject the denominations, get away from those. Do things simply as the Bible teaches them. Don't give yourself another name. Don't go by things, titles, names within the congregation, in the structure of the church that is not found in the New Testament. One of the major turning points, one of the things that really got the movement headed in a very fast direction with growth was what happened in Cane Ridge, Kentucky in 1804. Remember, 1803 was Louisiana Purchase. We doubled the size of the country just about a year before. This is how early this is in this, our country's history. But Bart W. Stone was a member of the Presbyterian Church in Kentucky. And eventually, in what is called the Springfield Synod, this particular congregation broke away from the Presbyterian Church and became an independent Presbyterian Church. They were still connected to the Presbyterians. That went on for about 2 years. And then they said, we have to make a complete disconnect. We're not going to have any connection anymore to the Presbyterian Church. We're not going to be part of some other group, to be part of some conventions, be part of something like that. We are now simply going to be Christians. We're going to be part of the body of Christ. We're simply going to be the Church of Christ, as it's described in the New Testament. So they wrote a last will and testament of that church. They ended it. They actually wrote a document like somebody would write as a last will and testament of their life. It was the last will and testament of that church. And I just want to read to you tonight what they wrote. There was about 5 signatures for the men who were leading this congregation from June 28, 1804, in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. The Presbytery of Springfield, sitting at Cane Ridge in the county of Bourbon, being, through a gracious providence and more than ordinary bodily health, growing in strength and size daily, and in perfect soundness and composure of mind, by knowing that it is appointed for all delegated bodies once to die, and considering that the life of every such body is very uncertain, do make and ordain this, our last will and testament, in manner and form following. We will that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into the union of the body with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one body and one spirit, even as we were called in one hope of our calling. We will that our name of distinction, with its reverend title, be forgotten. That there be but one Lord over God's heritage, and his name one. We will that our power of making laws for the government of the church, by executing them by delegated authority, forever cease. That the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We will that candidates for the gospel ministry henceforth study the Holy Scriptures with fervent prayer and obtain license from God to preach the simple gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, without any mixture of philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, or the rudiments of the world. And let none henceforth take this honor to himself, but he that is called of God. We will that the Church of Christ resume her native right of internal government, try her candidates for the ministry as to their soundness in the faith, acquaintance with experimental religion, gravity and aptness to teach, and admit no other proof of their authority but Christ speaking in them. We will that the Church of Christ look up to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest, and that she resume her primitive right of trying those who say they are apostles and are not. We will that each particular church as a body, actuated by the same Spirit, choose her own preacher and support him by a free will offering without a written call or subscription, admit members, remove offenses, and never henceforth delegate her right of government to any man or set of men, whatever. We will that the people henceforth take the Bible as their only sure guide to heaven, and as many as are offended by other books which stand in competition with it, may cast them into the fire if they choose. For it is better to enter life having one book than having many to be cast into hell. We will that preachers and people cultivate a spirit of mutual forbearance, pray more and dispute less. And while they behold the signs of the times, look up and confidently expect that redemption draweth nigh. We will that our weak brethren, who may have been wishing to make the Presbytery of Springfield their king, and want not what is now becoming of it, but take themselves to the Rock of Ages and follow Jesus for the future. We will that the Synod of Kentucky examine every member who may be suspected of having departed from the confession of faith and suspend every such suspected heretic immediately, in order that the oppressed may go free and taste the sweets of gospel liberty. Finally, we will that all our sister bodies read their Bibles carefully, that they may see their fate there determined and prepare for death before it is too late. That spirit, that idea, that movement began quite earnestly from that point forward, and of course, for the next two centuries. And these, of course, are not the only men who did these things, promoted this idea. But again, it was the next needed step into getting people back to Scripture. He said, congregations are going to approve their own preachers. We're not going to get a sign from somewhere else. We're going to use the Bible as our sole guide in all things. We are going to be absorbed into the body of Christ. And as he described it, as the Bible says, it's just the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ. It's talked about in Scripture. That is what we're going to be a part of, and nothing more than that. Those types of ideas, of course, took on all across this country. But we have to remember some things about these men and what they did and what they taught. They're not apostles. These men were not perfect. These men were not people that we need to consider to be on that level. Over the last 200 years, some people in the Church of Christ have kind of looked at them that way. And that's not good, that's not healthy, and it's not something that anybody should do. Restoration also is an ongoing process. Unfortunately, 50, 60, 70 years ago, there were many in Church of Christ, many preachers who kind of just threw up their hands and said, well, we've done it all. It's over. We did it. I even came across one man, a pretty prominent preacher once, who put a date on it. A date on the calendar. Said the New Testament church has been restored. There it is. Done. It's happened. Well, I do believe the church of today is the church of the New Testament. Not to say that it's not, but to say that everything is exactly like it is today as it is in Scripture is a leap that I don't believe we need to take. It's quite an arrogant type of position. And it's also a position that if you take, you're going to stop really living by faith. You're going to stop really pursuing what God would have us be. Now, let me explain this. This might be a bit confusing. just to read this sentence by itself. There's no scientific thread to connect Church of Christ to the first century. And I don't say that the Church of the New Testament is not the Church today, or we can't be the Church of the New Testament. What I mean by this is this. You will be challenged by people who will say, when you say, we want to live by the New Testament, and we want to do Bible things in Bible ways, and we believe the Churches of Christ were established in the first century, then they will say, well, where was the Church of Christ in the year 1232? Where was the Church of Christ as you understand it today, in whatever year and in whatever place? And so sometimes people get back on their heels and they'll say, well, I don't know. And they'll say, see, Church of Christ started in the early 1800s with people like Alexander Campbell, and it didn't exist until then. So don't tell me that it existed 2,000 years ago. What I mean by there's no scientific thread, what I mean by that is there's nothing in history before the printing press and things like that where you can make, the documentation is there, point after point, day after day, a perfect connection. There's nothing like that. You take anything from the past, you take Roman history, what you read about the Romans, what you read about anything throughout history, and there's going to be gaps. But from the first century, from the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there have been people all over this world who have been living by faith, who have been being baptized into Christ, and therefore immediately added to the Lord's church, wherever they may be, however they may have learned that. Not every single Christian on earth was part of the Catholic Church 1700 years ago. So remember that when you talk to people about the church today, when they say, well, you can't show me where this person, this group was or that group was. They existed. But we need to remember about all of history and documentation of those things. The plea of the restoration is biblical. And this is maybe the most important part of this. Those men did not establish a denomination because what they were wanting people to do was what the Bible was teaching people to do in the first century. It's one thing to be restoring the church in the 19th century, the 20th century, but in the text of the New Testament, you have the apostles telling people to go back to what they were taught in the first place. See, that pursuit, that plea is in the Bible itself. That's not new. That didn't start with Alexander Campbell. He was just somebody that popularized that plea, that encouraged that to happen. Acts chapter 2, we don't even get out of the first days of the church, where it says that the new Christians were continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Even then, you have a statement of saying, we need to keep doing what the apostles tell us to do. That this new thing that we have is not for us to dictate, it's for us to follow what has been taught. Romans chapter 6, Paul said some were made free from sin because they adhere to the pattern, your translation may say the form of teaching that they had had. That there was a pattern established that they needed to follow. When? In the first century, they needed to do that. Paul taught the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 not to go beyond the things which were written. The Corinthian church, look how far they had gone away from what they were taught. They didn't do the Lord's Supper right. They didn't do men and women's roles right. They were suing each other over petty, insignificant things. Already going away. They needed to be restored to what Paul said, the things that were written previously. Paul warned Timothy, Paul warned the Thessalonians of a possible departure from the faith that was can happen to them and happen shortly after the New Testament was formed. You have, again, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul taught those who digress from sound words are merely puffed up and knowing nothing. He said those who want to go away from what they were taught, he said they're not the intelligent ones. They're not the smart ones. They just puffed up themselves. The smart ones, the intelligent ones, the faithful ones are going to stay with what they had already been taught. John warned those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ that they have no fellowship with God. In the book of 2 John in verse 9. All throughout the New Testament is a restoration plea. You have drifted maybe one step away from what you were taught. Others were way down the road. But the same thing was being said. You need to come back and be restored. You need to restore your soul, your spirit with what you were taught, to be a right relationship with the Lord again. Restoration is not just a corporate, meaning group, pursuit. It's also an individual one. Really, you can't restore the church until you restore each member of the church. I mean, isn't the church is the people? And so unless the individuals are restored personally, it's hard to restore the church itself. There are many people, unfortunately, that many congregations that the attitude of the members is far from what the New Testament teaches, but yet we'll say we're a New Testament church. But you might be a New Testament church and elders, deacons, and preachers, a New Testament church and first day of the week, Lord's Supper, and a New Testament church and how you worship, but you're really a New Testament church if the individual members don't have the Spirit of Christ, don't love one another. That's why we said earlier, restoration doesn't stop. There's not a time when there's a day that says, well, we're done. Because the church is made up of individuals, and personally, I don't think any of us would ever say that we're a finished product, and we can't improve in our faith, and we can't be restored to what the New Testament teaches. If you've strayed away, you need to be restored to a right relationship with the Lord. And Galatians chapter 6 talks about that, that those who are faithful, those who are spiritual, to restore one who is caught in a trespass, or caught in sin. Not necessarily caught like, we got you, but that are just bound up in sin. And it says you do that with the right spirit, you do that so you don't get involved with it, but you need to do it anyway. And when somebody comes back to the Lord, it's not a time of finger pointing and accusations, it's a time of saying it's good that you came back. And you need to stop doing what you were doing. And we want to help you stop doing the things that you were doing that were contrary to the New Testament. If that is your need tonight, or you need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we encourage you to do that this evening while we stand and sing together.
Oh, Savior, thou art near.